Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. My message tonight is the English Bible. Last time, I think it was two Wednesday nights ago, I preached on the little book from Revelation chapter 5. The little book from Revelation 5. And in Revelation 5, we look at that little book that represents the Bible. And we saw that it was a closed book. It was a blood-bought book. That it was an open book. That it was a worldwide translated book.
Amen.
That it was a spirit-inspired book. So we looked at what the Bible is, and we saw that from Revelation chapter 5, that from the days of John the Apostle right down to our own, this little book has been translated into the language of the people and spread into all nations. And a result of that, there's going to be people gathered in the presence of God tonight from every tongue, every color, every language, and every family of the earth. But I want to go a bit further. That was just an introduction to our message for tonight. And I am going to read from a couple of other scriptures, but I want you to stay at 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. I'm going to read from Revelation 5 first, just two verses that we read last time. And it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Verse 9, "And they sung a song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then reading from Romans chapter 10, you can stay at 1 Corinthians 14, but 1 Corinthians 10, I just want to read two verses here. "For whosoever," verse 13, "for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news." And then last of all to our text here for tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And although this chapter is on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and specifically on speaking in tongues and prophecy, I want to give the verses I'm going to read a different slant or a different application than the gifts of the Spirit. We're not talking on the gifts tonight. We're talking about on the clarity of the translation of the scripture into a language that you understand. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 4. And it says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." Then verse 8. "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." Then down to verse 18. "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet," and notice this very closely tonight, "yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that my voice might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Let's pray tonight. Father, we give you thanks tonight. Lord God, for a Bible that we can read and understand. Lord God, we give you thanks for all those men, Lord God, who labored in the translation of the Bible. Lord God, who suffered imprisonment, torture, death, nor God, separation from loved ones, nor God, who went into poverty itself, Lord God, because they desired to put the Word of God in the language of people into their hands that they might understand it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, we thank you for this little book that's gone into all the earth, even into our own language, O God, into the language of our own nations in this room. Lord God, we're so grateful that we can read it and receive enlightenment. If it was in another language, if it was still hidden in Latin, my God, we would be perishing in our sin tonight. But my God, you caused your word to go into all the earth as a bright and a shining light. We do love you tonight and ask for your blessing on this message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Paul says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. He did operate in the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. God spoke through him in other tongues, not taught by man. It was of the Holy Spirit. And yet he said, yet when I'm in the church and I'm with believers and I want to speak unto Christians, he said, I'm not going to speak in tongues unto you. I don't want to do that because you don't understand it. I get edified. I don't understand what I'm saying in tongues. But he says in verse 19, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding in my language that you understand with your mind. I don't want to speak a foreign language. I don't want to speak a strange language. I don't want to even speak a spiritual language by the Holy Ghost. Since for 1,000+ years, the Catholic Church hid the gospel in a language that could not be understood. A dead language that could not be understood by people. And only a select group of men, the priesthood, understood it and said, we know it. They'd done their services in Latin. They'd done their prayers in Latin. They read the scriptures in Latin. And yet millions in Europe went on their way to hell. Thank God that that changed and that God brought this little book into our language. In the first century, after the apostles were inspired by the Holy Ghost and uttered forth the word of God, they were mostly Jews apart from Luke. They were all from the little people of Israel. Many of them were born in the nation of Israel. Hebrew or Arabic was their native language. And yet, in the first century, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write the New Testament in the Greek language. Why was that? Why is it that the Holy Spirit didn't use the sacred tongue of the Jews or the language of the Old Testament? Why is it was put into the Greek language? Every single one of the 27 letters. Paul wrote in Greek. Luke wrote in Greek. Matthew wrote in Greek. Why did they do that? The half-brothers of Jesus, Jude and James, they wrote in Greek, not in the Hebrew tongue. Why did they do that? There's one reason. Greek was the international language of the first century. It absolutely dominated the Roman Empire. It was the language of the people. And although there was national local languages, do you know what God done? God reached into the first century, chose the Greek language. He prepared the Greek language. He made sure it was spread through the empire. And although it was often a second language, God chose that language to spread the gospel through the entire empire. Here tonight I want to preach to you on the English Bible. We could do this on the German or the French or the Czech or all of your national languages, but we're doing it on the English Bible tonight. And in fact, if you don't get offended with me tonight, I actually think there's a reason why we ought to do the English Bible before any other Bible. Not only tonight, but I believe the English Bible has an importance in our generation that no other translation of the Bible has in quite the same way. Let me deal here tonight with how God translated the Bible into the English language. We're dealing with the Bible, and I believe it's important tonight that we realize what a price was paid, what a blessing has come into our national language through the translation of the Bible. In ancient days, before there was an English language, and there was such a day, go back 1500 years or 2000 years, there is no English language. In the small island of Britain, and it is a small island, before there was an English language, there was an island, and there was a people who lived there called the British, but they did not speak English. That was a foreign language that came in to Britain. They spoke Gaelic, like the Welsh did, and the Scots did, and the Irish did. We all spoke the ancient Gaelic language. And the old British, before English became the national language, the Bible was in the italic language brought into Britain. What's italic? It's old-fashioned Latin. It is a very good translation, very similar to the Bible that you hold in your hands. That's the Bible that Patrick used. That's the Bible that came to Ireland. And that's way beyond before there was an English language. So the Bible was in Britain and in Ireland before even English was created or birthed or formed. You see, there's three types of English: Old English, Middle English, and Modern English. And the Old English first came into England, into Britain, when Germanic tribes began to invade. They were not the national people. They invaded the country. They were called the Anglo-Saxons, made up of the Jutes, the Saxons, and the Angles. And the word Angles gives us the name English. That's where English actually comes from. During a few hundred years, that was Old English. You wouldn't understand it. Not a one of you in this room would have a chance in a million of understanding Old English. It was closer to German, or it was a mixture of something or other. And there were attempts to translate the Bible into that language. They translate the Gospel of John, some of the Old Testament, some portions of the Gospel were translated into Old English, but the entire Bible never was. In 1066, the Normans invaded England at the Battle of Hastings and defeated the local people, the Germanic people who had invaded and taken over from the Britons. And there was created Middle English. That's in the days of Wycliffe, who I'm just about to share about here. Now listen carefully, there's a reason I'm telling you this. I'm not trying to bore you. I don't want to lose you. And I'm not just giving you facts. I'm telling you this for a reason. Middle English in the days of Wycliffe was the language of those who are in poverty. In fact, those who are educated said that English wasn't fit for a religious language. You can't talk about the gospel or Jesus or his death on the cross by using English. It's only good for peasants. It's a poverty-written, stricken language. But you know, Middle English in those days was not used by the rich, the elite. They used French and Latin within England, but they refused to use the common, poverty-stricken, gut-ridden language of English. It was only good for the gutter. It was only good for the muck. That was the language of England, and about 500,000 people actually spoke it in the days of John Wycliffe. But it didn't stay there. Within a few short 100 years, up to the days of Tyndale, Shakespeare, and the translation of the King James Version, that was modern English. From the days of Middle English to modern English, something happened in England. Saints, I want you to know why God reached in and took a hold of the English language of the few, of the poverty stricken. And he actually took a hold of it, and he breathed into it, and he brought his scripture into it, and made it an international, worldwide language. In fact, I'm going to tell you before the end of tonight, English is the international language. No other language comes close to it. And yet, here, it was a downtrodden language that was despised by the religious and the educated and the rich. They dare not touch it unless they had to. What happened? That God took a hold of the English language and used it to the salvation of multiplied millions. What happened? Let me here tonight explain how the Bible was first translated into English. Let me take you to a man called John Wycliffe in the 14th century. John Wycliffe, and you may have heard about him in Bible translation, was Oxford University's leading scholar and theologian. England had two universities, Oxford and Cambridge, and it still does. But at Oxford, John Wycliffe was the biggest influence. He was the master of one of the colleges. He was pastor of two churches. He was a doctor of divinity. And he was also a Catholic priest. Catholic born. Catholic raised. Catholic educated. He was raised in that atmosphere. But he didn't stay in that atmosphere. You see, he loved the Word of God. He read his Latin translation of the scripture. He read his Catholic Bible. He devoured it, and I wish Catholics would today, and there'd be some change amongst them. But do you know this Catholic priest who dominated with his preaching Oxford College? He would preach, men and women would come from all over to hear him preach the gospel in their language clearly and distinctly about what Jesus had done on the cross. God actually raised him up as an influence in the nation. And he became very close to Parliament and the King and the royal family, and in fact become a royal diplomat. Parliament sent him as a diplomat to other countries. The King's son actually became his best friend. The rich men in the country honored him and respected him as a man who spoke the truth without compromise. In fact, he was known over the entirety of England. In the English speaking language, he was the greatest influence, but he was a man of the Word of God who preached the truth in the language of the people, and lives were changed, radically changed. Well, he was a power and an influence in the nation of England. Saints, I'm telling you why God took a hold of the English language, because there was a man of prayer who said, I'm going to take this language and I'm going to use it for the sake of God's glory. In 1377, Pope Gregory the 11th issued 5 bulls against Wycliffe. What's bulls? They're simply letters saying, you're in trouble, man, I assure you. He wrote these 5 letters to Parliament, to the King, to those who were important in the nation, against Wycliffe. The Pope hated this Englishman. He hated this man who put the gospel in the language of the people, who preached against the papacy, against the mass, against indulgences, against praying for your deceased relatives. He preached against all of these things, and he said it's error. He preached against the compromised priests and said all they're in this for is the money. He exposed the whole thing. And in fact, the Pope made 18 accusations against him. Pope Gregory called him the master of errors, and commanded the king, arrest that man and throw him in prison. Well, the king didn't do anything of the sort. Neither did all the leaders in the nation. Neither did Parliament. And just at this time, the Pope got in turmoil. Three popes arose, all claiming to be the true pope. And while those three popes fought each other, attacked each other, marched armies against each other, threatened each other, excommunicated each other. Do you know what Wycliffe done? He preached the gospel to the English people and they weren't a bit interested in him. They're trying to gain the title as the only true pope. Well, he began to raise up men, preachers around him. Do you know what they called them? Bible men. That's what they called them. You know why? Because they preached the Bible. They said they're different than the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the scholars. They preach the word of God. They give them another name called lollards, meaning mumblers and mutterers. And these were the men who went out in simplicity, two by two, preaching in the highways and the byways, making the gospel available to everyone. Do you know what Whitfield taught these young preachers? He taught them three things. First of all, he taught them how to preach the word of God, to preach simply, to preach Jesus Christ. Secondly, he taught them to translate the scriptures from the Latin into the English language. He began to train men who are going to translate the Bible. He says we must put the Bible in the English language. He emphasized it. Third of all, he taught them how to suffer and eventually die for the message that they're going to preach. He says all men will hate you. You will suffer tribulation, but preach this gospel without compromise. Don't let anybody stop your mouth. What a radical thing was happening in England at this time. In fact, Wycliffe was so radical. He said even women should read the Bible. And the Catholic priest cried out, what a fool of a man to say that women should even read the Bible. That shows that he's a madman. I'm telling you the truth here tonight. This is what they said. But things began to get so hot and pressure from Rome so strong that the political leaders dismissed him from Oxford in 1381. But the following year, he finished the Bible in 1382. He translated the Bible and it was finished. This was the first English Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And not only Wycliffe, but an army of young men had produced this English Bible for the English people. They then had to write the Bible out by hand. Do you know how long it took? It took 10 months to transcribe or to copy Wycliffe's copy of the Bible, translation. And in fact, there were certain people, they would work for an entire month just to purchase one page of the Bible. They were so hungry for the truth, for the gospel, to have a leaflet with the gospel of John on it, that they would spend all their money to say, I must have the word of God in my language. Well, Wycliffe kept preaching, his influence kept spreading, and he moved to Lutterworth and made that his headquarters for the last 2 years of his life, sending out preachers, training preachers, sending out copies of the Bible all over the nation. Do you know that there's still about 200 manuscripts of that Bible? And it's a miracle because they burnt them wherever they could find them. He died in 1384 and he was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. In 1408, less than 30 years after his death, the Bible was banned in the English language. The priests, the bishops, the papacy says this is so affecting the English people. Do you know how much it affected them? If you met two Englishmen on the road in the generation after Wycliffe, two Englishmen, one of them would be a lollard. That's what they said in those days. He affected the entire English-speaking people. Just one man. And yet in 1408 they banned the Bible, made it illegal, and said if you're caught with a Bible, not only will it be burnt, but you can be burnt as well for possessing this heretical material. In 1410 they began burning Lollards, and in fact for the next 100 years they burnt them at the stake. In 1506, just before the Reformation, they burnt 60 people in one village who were Lollards, just before the Reformation. But not long after he died, in 1415, Wycliffe was officially declared a heretic. Why? For translating the Bible into the language of the people. This is the Catholic Church condemning. Don't let anyone tell you that the Catholic Church doesn't mind the Bible in the language of the people. For 1,000 years they attacked it and it threatened them. Wherever you got the Bible in the language of the people and they read it and understand it, they always reject Catholicism. It's always happened. Well, do you know what else happened in 1415? Not only was he declared a heretic, but a man called John Huss, who had been reading his writings in Prague, in the what's now the Czech Republic, or ancient Bohemia, was burnt at the stake for being a heretic. He preached to the people in a language. He'd been a Catholic priest. He'd been raised up as a national leader. But he preached the gospel, and he gave the people the Bible in their own language. What did the Catholic Church do? They burnt him at the stake. In 1428, listen to this, 43 years after the death of Wycliffe, officials from the Catholic Church dug up his body by order of the Pope. They burnt his remains and they threw the ashes in the River Swift. But the River Swift flowed out into the sea and it went everywhere. That's what happened to Wycliffe's influence. You can burn his bones if you want, but the word of God goes everywhere. It went all through Europe, through the Czech Republic, into Germany. And the Reformation broke out in a remarkable way. Since he was the beginner of the Reformation, he was a remarkable man. A man of God, and I believe because of that one man, God laid his hand on the English language beyond any other language. Here tonight, I want to take you forward 100 years to the 16th century. And I want to show you how we got our King James version of the Bible. Do you know that from 1523 until 1611, when we got our King James Bible, a period of 90 years, there were 7 different editions or translations of the Bible into English. 7, and that's before the King James. That doesn't include the King James. There was 7 different translations, and I want to give you them here tonight. I really want you to understand that. And 4 of these editions were made or given to the English under King Henry VIII while he was on the throne. Let me just give you briefly these 7 translations before we look at the King James. First of all was the Tyndale version, translated by William Tyndale. Who was William Tyndale? He was a young man in his 20s who studied under Erasmus at Oxford. Who was Erasmus? He was the greatest Greek scholar within Europe. Erasmus in 1516 actually translated the Bible from the Greek for the first time in many centuries. He actually put out a Greek New Testament. And that revolutionized Europe. 1516 and 1517, Luther nails his theses to the door at Wittenberg. This Greek testament, or translation, had a remarkable effect in Europe. And he is the man who trained William Tyndale. William Tyndale was an Englishman who spoke several languages. He was professional. He was expert in languages. He was also a Catholic priest. He was training for the ministry. Do you see how the Catholic Church has given us so many great men of God? Do you realize that some of the greatest men through the centuries were born Catholics, raised Catholics, were in ministry in the Catholic Church, and yet they shook our world? Why? Because they got a hold of the Word of God. The Word of God set them on fire, and they could never be the same again. Well, William Tyndale asked permission in 1523 if he in England could translate the Greek text into the English. But he was denied. The king wouldn't allow it. The Catholic bishops wouldn't allow it. But listen to what he says. I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life, I will cause the boy that drives the plough in the field to know more of the scripture than the Pope in Rome. That was his ambition. He said, that little uneducated boy, he is going to be saturated with the Word of God. If I can help it, and if God gives me grace. So he moved to Germany and began to translate the Greek text into the English language. Remember, John Wycliffe translated from Latin into English. But now Tyndale is translating from the Greek into the English. In 1525, he began printing the first English Bible. Before, they had to write them by hand, and it took 10 months. Now here's Tyndale, and he says, printer, get them off as quick as you can. Print off hundreds, print off thousands, print off as many as we can manage. I'll keep bringing you the money, you keep printing them off, and I'll keep smuggling them into England. You see, King Henry was on the throne. Don't let anyone tell you King Henry produced the Protestant church in England. No, he did not. He was a Catholic until the day he died. You hear what I just said? He rejected the papacy, but he held to all other Catholic doctrine to the day that he died. And on that day, he called for a gospel preacher, and he couldn't speak, and he's sick on his bed, and he knows he's about to die, and he's about to go into eternity. And he held the preacher's hand, and the preacher said, believe in Christ, cling to Christ. I don't know if he did or not. He had six wives. He had two killed. He divorced two. He was an immoral, ignorant, arrogant man. But you know what? He was persecuting William Tyndale. He was against the Bible in the English language to begin with. And it was under his reign that William Tyndale translated the Bible. Do you know, it was a pocket-sized Bible. It was a cheap Bible. It was a simple Bible. And in its first edition, the first roll-off, he smuggled 3,000 Bibles into England. You know, the Catholic bishops went mad. They went mad and they said, we've got to do something. And said, you know what we'll do? We'll go to the continent, to Germany and Holland, and we'll buy up these Tyndale Bibles, and we'll bring them back, and we'll burn them. In fact, they burnt 3,000 Bibles in 3 days, and that wasn't all of the burning. They hated this English Bible in the language of the people, because now the people knew what the Bible said. Well, there was a traitor, a friend of Tyndale's caught on to this, and he made a deal with Tyndale. He says, look, I want you to give me 1,000 Bibles to be burnt. Tyndale said, are you crazy? He said, no, listen to me. The Catholic bishop is going to pay me for these 1,000 Bibles. And for every one you give me, you'll be able to produce and print off another 3, and we'll flood England. And you know what? The Catholic bishop is going to, I think it was the Bishop of Canterbury, he is going to pay for the Tyndale Bible to fill all of England. The Catholic Church is going to finance it. And that's literally what happened. Only 2 of those Bibles actually survived to us. Sadly, William Tyndale was burnt at the stake in 1536. They tied a copy of his Tyndale version around his neck, and they burnt him at the stake. Listen to what his last sentence ever was. It was a prayer. And as he's burning at the stake, he lifts up his head and his eyes and his voice to God. And he says, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Do you realize that about 80 to 90% of your translation of the Bible that you have on your knee was directly translated by William Tyndale. It got into your King James Bible. 80 to 90% of it. This man who died, why? To put an English Bible in your hand. That was the first one. The second one was by a man called Miles Coverdale. He was another converted Catholic priest. He got born again, saved by God's grace. And in 1535, he published another Bible. But it wasn't a New Testament this time. It was the complete Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. He actually used Tyndale's New Testament. He also took Tyndale's first five books of the Old Testament. And also Joshua through the Second Chronicles. Tyndale had translated all that. And he took all of that and put it in a new version called the Coverdale Bible. That's what it became known as. He was a very gifted man. And he wanted the entire Bible in the English language. You know, the first time it was illegal. And he could have died for doing that. But by 1537, just 2 years later, he actually was given royal license by Henry VIII to have the Bible in the language. Henry had Tyndale killed for it. Now here's Tyndale's Bible under another name in a complete version. And now Henry puts his seal on it and says, I want English people to read it. You know what? God had answered Tyndale's prayer. Open the eyes of the King of England. Do you know what God done? God answered that prayer. And now here's Henry saying, make sure that it gets put into the English language. Well, it came to the day of Henry's death. He died. He actually died. Do you know who took his place? I bet maybe no one but one could maybe even guess. His one and only son called Edward the Sixth. You never hear about Edward the Sixth, never. But I'm going to tell you about Edward the Sixth. Very interesting, since I'm talking about the English nation and the English Bible and how God is going to send the gospel into all of the world. Who was Edward the Sixth? Henry's only son. Very different from his father, I assure you. He was 9 years old when his father died. 9 years old. And he's going to become the King of England. One of the most powerful nations on the face of the earth. But he's different. From a child, he's been saturated by the scriptures in the English language. From a young age, he himself read the Bible. In fact, he read 12 chapters every day. He listened to sermons by Puritan preachers and by gifted men of God. He loved to hear sermons. And John Fox, who wrote the book on the martyrs, called him the godly imp. What a name to be given. Do you know on the day of his coronation, as he went out to become the King of England, they brought three swords out and presented them and said, we're going to carry these three swords in front of you. They represent the three kingdoms you reign over. And he said, stop, there's one missing. And all of the attendants said, but where? What is the other sword? Do you know what the other sword was? This young 9-year-old boy says, we need the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. And if I am to get, if I am to be crowned king, the word of God must be my sword this day. It is the greatest of kingdoms that I want to rule in the midst of. So they brought him a sword. Do you know the greatest preachers of that day? They actually called him miraculous. He had a photographic memory. He could read entire books and just quote them off. I'm sure he probably would have outrun Will Graham 10 times over from what I've read about him. Great preachers called him another Josiah. Remember the king of Israel who brought revival. He was a young boy in Israel and he brought revival, reformation in the Old Testament. Well, that's what they called him. They called him another Josiah. They also called him another Solomon who's going to build the house of God in the nation. And he really was a Josiah. You know, he started getting rid of idolatry in the country. It wasn't his father who raised up the gospel in the nation. This young man saturated with the gospel. He was against wearing clerical garments. He actually banned the mass from England. He actually shut down monasteries across the nation. This young boy who put a crown on his head at 9 years old. You young people, Andy, I tell you, God can work in your life. Fill your heart with the Word of God. When he was 12 years old, he wrote a booklet called Against the Primacy of the Pope, saying that the Pope wasn't the head of the church. That's what he wrote. Well, the Pope didn't like him, I can assure you. Listen to this. He also secured the release of John Knox. I don't know where you've heard of Knox. John Knox from a French galley who had been a prisoner of the Catholic French for so long. He also had Coverdale as one of his preachers. Cranmer, Ridley, John Bradford, all these men were his personal preachers who preached to him personally. These were the greatest preachers of that generation. Men of God. But you know what's sad to say? He got TB. Tuberculosis. At 15 he realized he wasn't going to have a long life. And as the months passed he realized he's not going to make it to his 16th birthday. He is going to die young. So he started making plans. I've got to protect the nation. But who's his sister? His sister is Mary, who later becomes Bloody Queen Mary of England. Do you know who she was? A radical Catholic. Here he was, a man of God born again, a young king born again on fire for God, who loves God's word. But his sister, who he knows he's going to die, and legally speaking, she has to sit on the throne. And she is a radical Catholic, and she'll bring it all back in. So he says, I've got to stop this. So he wrote into his will, and he says, she's not going to be the queen. He actually said, his first cousin once removed, called Lady Jane Grey, is going to be the queen. She was a 16-year-old. Now, I've read some of her letters. They are remarkable. At 16 years old, she's writing to Switzerland, to Zwingli, and talking doctrine. She is a young lady on fire for God, 16 years old. Do you know what? As soon as young Edward dies, she is put on the throne and she becomes Queen of England. Have you heard of any of this? Edward or Lady Jane Grey, we don't hear about them. Two young lives and they get missed out on the genealogies. Nobody bothers with them. I actually believe that under Edward, England and the Church of England was at its most spiritual. Never has there been a monarch, a royal person on the throne, like young Edward. And he was going to raise up this other young cousin to sit like him. She was a spiritual girl, a girl of prayer, a girl who filled herself with the Word of God. At 16 years old, she became queen. But she only sat there for 9 days. And Mary actually marched an army into London, put her in the Tower of London, and within months had her executed, removed her out of the way. Bloody Queen Mary, as she came to be known, was sat on the throne in 1553. And almost immediately she began to persecute preachers, Christians, and those who translated the Bible into English. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The third Bible here, we're getting to the King James. I'm showing you how we got a King James Bible and how you got your English Bible. The third edition was by a man called John Rogers, who actually served under King Edward in England. He was one of the preachers there. But you know what? When Mary got on the throne, he had to escape. He had to flee for his life. He was in great danger. But you know, earlier, he was converted. John Rogers was converted to Christ through Tyndale. Tyndale shared the gospel with him, preached Christ to him, led him into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He was born again. And he became the third man to do an English translation of the Bible in 1537. Another authorized edition allowed by the royal family. Later, he became the first martyr in 1555 when Queen Mary got on the throne. He was the first person that was martyred. Do you know when they let him out to be killed? They put him in prison. And they let him out and he had to walk past his wife and his children. And one little newly born baby that he'd never seen until the morning of his martyrdom. And as he walked past them, He is in the will of God. Saints, these are people who laid down their life that you can have an English Bible. He actually wrote a translation under an alias. He called himself Thomas Matthews, and it was called the Matthews Bible. And in fact, in 1537, 1,500 of these Bibles were brought into England and spread through the nation. Then fourthly, there was the Great Bible. In fact, John Rogers, you know what they said when they took him to the fires? He says, this day I'll wash my hands in the flames. He says, you can kill me. These flames, all I'm doing is washing my hands, getting ready to go into the presence of God. It doesn't hold a fear for me. I won't deny my Lord and my Christ. Fourth of all was the Great Bible. And again, Miles Coverdale, who we mentioned before, he worked on this Bible. This was produced in 1539. And it was called the Great Bible because they needed 8,000 Bibles for the English churches. And they made them so big you couldn't have carried them out of the church. They're massive things. You would have needed three strong men to carry those Bibles. And they're there to stay in every single one of the churches. This was 13 years after Tyndale smuggled his small Bible into England. Since I'm telling you the history of how we got it. Fifth of all was the Geneva Bible. I don't know if you know about the Geneva Bible, but you ought to. Geneva is a city in Switzerland, and it became a stronghold of Bible Christians in the Reformation. In the year 1553, when the Catholic Queen Mary came to the throne in England, 800 preachers and leaders fled England for Geneva. 800 of them. She also went on to burn at the stake 280 Christians, and amongst them Ridley and Latimer, who were preachers to the young Edward. Do you know what happened to Ridley and Latimer? In 1555, they were taken by Mary to their death as well, because they preached the gospel in the language of the people. Listen to what they said as they're tied to the stake back to back, and they're about to be burnt. Play the man, Master Ridley. You see, Latimer was the older man. Ridley's the young man in fear of his life. Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And they went to their death. Saints, where is the courage in the church anymore? We can't even be bothered reading our Bibles anymore. We have lost the love of God's word in this generation. Men suffered. Men burned. Why? That you could have a Bible. They said, we must preach the gospel. We must put it in the hands of the people. Well, these 800 exiles that fled to Geneva, they fled from Mary's persecution. She's burning all of these great godly men and leaders. And there was a man in Geneva called William Whittingham, and he started to work on the Geneva translation of the Bible. The New Testament was published in 1557, and a complete Bible in 1560. Two other men worked on it, Coverdale and John Knox. John Knox again. They're all in the same church in Geneva, all preaching the English language, all from different churches, but they're there together. Do you know what was God's plan? Why didn't he leave Edward on the throne? Why didn't God preserve that other young lady on the throne? You know why? The gospel's going to go further. He allowed Mary to be on the throne. But while they're in Geneva, all these godly men from Europe are together preaching, praying, believing, planning, looking for revival to come down in Europe and that missions would go out into all of the world. You see, this new Geneva Bible, it was for private personal Bible study. And they wrote notes. It was the first study Bible. And they put notes there. And they defined what Revelation 17 meant. And they said, this is the Catholic Church. And then they talked about tyrants ought to be brought down. The King of England sure didn't like that. That's why the Geneva Bible, the royal family in England never really accepted it. They actually hated it. But this Geneva Bible was for private study. It was easy to hold, cheap to get a hold of, and it was the first English Bible that had verses numbered within your Bible. It was in print until 1640. It went through 70 editions and it went into many hands. Sixth of all was the bishop's Bible. The bishops didn't like the Geneva Bible. They don't believe in bishops. We're going to have a bishop's Bible. They don't like all the ritual. They don't like all of the things that we like. So the bishops created a Bible. They called it the Bishop's Bible in 1568. And they revised it as the Great Bible. The only problem was it had lack of clarity. If you leave a bunch of bishops to do this, they don't even speak in the language of the people. So they created a Bible that was unintelligible. It used fancy words. It was highfalutin. And it wasn't the language of the people. Seventh of all, I'm going to shock you, was the Douay Rheims version of the Bible, the Catholic Bible, produced by the Jesuit order. Why would the Catholic Church in 1582 put the New Testament into an English version, so in a Catholic version for the people to understand, followed by the Old Testament? It was translated from the Vulgate and it had the Apocrypha in it. But do you know what else it had? It had extensive notes, lots of notes, so that you didn't get confused, because you can't understand the Bible and you're not allowed to interpret the Bible and you're not allowed to cross-reference the Bible. So there's all these English Bibles have already affected the nation. Do you know what? The ball has got out of the field. And you know what? You have one real big problem. England is now the biggest thorn in the side of the Catholic Church. It is a curse to the Catholic Church, which still hasn't been put back in the field. You know, there was one young man who wasn't there. He wasn't one of the main ones. He was called William Daniel, and at the same time he's working on the first Irish translation of the Bible, but he was also helping them. Before I close, I could keep you here an hour. Could I just give you three or four of the people who were used, of these 47? Can I just give you a couple of insights into them? Lancelot Andrews. I just want to show you the sort of men who were brought together. Lancelot Andrews was fluent in 15 modern languages, as well as 16 ancient languages that were extinct, that had gone out of use in the modern world. He knew all these off. He could just speak them fluently. He could read them fluently. In fact, someone said about him that he could have actually been the administrator at the Tower of Babel. He could have ministered the whole thing. But listen, not only was he a remarkably gifted man in languages, he also was a spiritual man. He prayed 5 hours every morning. During that 7 years of translation, 5 hours every morning. You can't be too busy to pray. You can't be. These are the busiest men in all of England. And yet 5 hours before he ever lifted a pen or began a study. Then there was John Overwell. He was fluent in Hebrew and Greek at age 5. There was John Reynolds. There was John Reynolds, who was the leader amongst the Puritans. He was called the most learned man in England. He had a photographic memory. Listen to what was said about him. They said, he is a living library walking on its feet. He is a third English university apart from Oxford and Cambridge. And just to show you how remarkable this John Reynolds is, and you're going to pray John Reynolds isn't the pastor of this church, I assure you. He gave 250 lectures against the Apocrypha. He preached 250 sermons showing that we shouldn't have the Apocrypha in our Bible. He was also a Catholic convert. He was raised a Catholic, but God saved him by his grace. And there's also a man called Lawrence Chatterton. He was 75 when he was working on the King James Bible, and he lived to the age of 103. He preached one series of afternoon sermons that last just one series for 50 years. It took him to get through the series. Well, God allowed him to live to 103, because of that. So maybe, do you know, when I get up into my 70s, I'm going to start preaching on Isaiah. And I think God will leave me here for another 30 years so I can get to the end of it. This man, Chatterton, also preached in the very place, in the very area where Tyndale's Bibles used to get burned. These men that were brought together were the most qualified, most gifted, most able men ever gathered in England for any project in history. No, more than that. They were the most gifted, able men in world history ever to be gathered for any project in all of world history. Saints, it's remarkable how God gathered them together. These unique men, these unusual men. And they were men who said, we want just the right word. They were poets. They were men who knew how to use words. In fact, one of them, it was said, he could take one word and he could draw out a whole world out of that one Greek or Hebrew word. I love that. Do you know, after they finished the Bible, for the next 350 years, it is the Bible of the English-speaking world. Do you know, Whitfield used it, the great revivalist. John Wesley used it. William Carey used it. William Livingston used it. Mary Slessor used it. Amy Carmichael. George Jeffrey. Smith Wigglesworth. Jonathan Edwards in America. William Seymour at Azusa Street. Christmas Evans in Wales. Evan Roberts during the Welsh Revival. And 10,000 others. All the revivals. All the missionary movements. All the Bible societies. What version did they use? The King James Version of the Bible. And they always honored William Tyndale. Tyndale, who translated this remarkable book. Saints, let me finish here with this bit of information. Do you realize English is a unique language in this hour? We need the Word of God in every language. Even if there was only 1,000 people speaking a language, we must get the Bible into that language. But today in our world, 370 million people speak English as their native language. That means out of every 20 people in our world, one of 20, this is their native language. That's how important it is. But I'm not going to stop there. Almost 1.5 billion people speak English. One out of five people are 20% of the world. One out of five speak English as either their first or second language. One out of five. It is utterly remarkable. You see, Chinese is the most popular language, but it's confined mostly to one country. It's 1.1 billion, and that's their native language. But English, when you take on those who know a second language, it's 20% of our entire world. That's why the Bible had to be in the English language. That's why God took this language that only the poor spoke in a small area of a small island. These poor downtrodden people, and God took their English language and he breathed life into it and he raised up gifted men who used it for the English Bible. But I haven't finished yet. English is the worldwide language. 82 countries in our world, and there's about 200 countries, I believe. 82 countries in the world have English as an official language. Let me shock you here for a moment. In India, English is one of the two official languages. In India, they speak 22 different languages. But English, which isn't their native language, has been chosen as their national language that all these regions can communicate in. Therefore, English has become the official language of India, believe it or not. Even though it's not their national language, it is a worldwide language and it has the Bible in it. And there has been remarkable revivals come through the English language. You know why? God is not mistaken. In the first century, he chose Greek. In this present time, he chose English. And since it needs to be in all languages, I could go into each of your languages and I could begin to show you the history of what God has done. But I do want you to realize that we hold in our hands a precious book. In January 27, Donald Trump took his inauguration oath in America, putting his hand on a copy of the King James Bible. Before him, Obama, who got inaugurated twice, put his hand on a King James Bible, taking an oath of allegiance to the nation. George Washington, the first president of America, in 1789, put his hand on a copy of the King James Bible and took an oath of allegiance. In 1861, Abraham Lincoln put his hand upon a King James Bible. Saints, all of these presidents and many in between all put their hand upon this book. Don't tell me it's an old-fashioned book that nobody reads. Do you know that this Bible is the bestseller of any English Bible in the 21st century? It's not the NIV. It's not the NSAB. It's not any of the others. The King James, after 350 years, is still the number one bestseller internationally in the English language, and it outsells any other Bible in any other language in the entire world. Since in 1953, Queen Elizabeth said that every child born that year is going to receive a copy of the 1611 version of the King James. One of those babies has written a book. He's a great preacher from Scotland in America, a wonderful man of God. And he wrote a book on the history of the King James version of the Bible. He said his first one, he got it from Queen Elizabeth, when she said every child is going to get one of these. In 1997, Prime Minister Blair in England, at the funeral of Diana, read out 1 Corinthians 13 on love from the King James version of the Bible. And so I can go on. Since while theologians in the church say, throw your King James out, while all of these new scholars say it's old-fashioned or it's not accurate or we've got new insight, do you know what? The greatest actors and the greatest scholars who aren't Christians are all saying this is still the best version that was ever put in the English language. You may say it's hard to understand. I don't understand these and those. I don't understand some of the words. It's a bit old-fashioned. Oh, I know. But I thank God, as a young boy with dyslexia, who couldn't tie his lace, who couldn't tie a tie, who failed all his high school exams, that I had a King James Bible put in my hands. It's not a King James Bible. It's the Word of God, the Bible, in the English language, handed down through centuries. And as I read it, even if it's simple, you don't understand it unless the Holy Spirit teaches you. And I said, Lord, I don't know what I'm reading, but will you teach me what this book says? I've got a heart. I know this is your book. Will you speak to me? Feed me. Guide me. Make me holy. Make me more like Jesus. And every night before I went to bed, I read one chapter of the Bible. Very hard for me. I struggled. But I said, Lord, before I put my head on this pillow, will you speak to me through your word? Sometimes I didn't know what I'd said, but I'm going to put him first in my life. And when you honor the word of God, you honor God himself. Let's pray tonight. Yeah.